Our scripture reading from the New Testament is from John chapter 11, verse 45 through chapter 12, verse 11. And then the second reading is a responsive reading, if you will note that in your bulletin. Hear the word of the Lord. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now the responsive reading from 1 John chapter 1 and John chapter 20. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes,
which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life.
The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us.
That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ.
And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete.
Now,
But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, finally, we're back in the Gospel according to John. If you're visiting with us this morning, we had been in a study in the Gospel according to John, and we took a break to do a short series, an 8-sermon series on the church as we were approaching the election of elders and deacons and wanted to think through that. We thought it best just to stand back and look at what Scripture says about the church and strive to recover the high view of the church that is found in Scripture and how the Lord blessed that. And so we'd come back now to the 11th chapter of John. The 11th chapter of John is about the resurrection of Lazarus, and Jesus raised him from the dead. You'll not understand it unless you understand that everything from John 11:1 to the 11th verse of chapter 12 is about the resurrection of Lazarus. We've divided, this is really the fourth sermon that we've preached on this subject. Everything between those verses, from 11:1 to 12:11, it revolves around, it moves around. You have the disciples away from Bethany, and Lazarus is sick and has a dire illness, and he dies. Jesus speaks to the disciples about that when the news comes to him, and he purposely did not go to Bethany before Lazarus died. He waited until after Lazarus died to go. And then we had this conversation that he has with Martha and Mary, where he actually says, and just imagine this, we've seen Jesus make claims all through the Gospel of John, and he says to Martha, "Do you not understand that I am the resurrection? Not I can bring a resurrection, I am the resurrection." And again, you see these claims to deity. And then the last time we came to this passage, we saw Jesus actually raise Lazarus from the tomb and bring Lazarus from the tomb. But what happens after that is an aftermath. John tells us how everyone responded to the resurrection of Lazarus. And that's where we are this morning, and there's this great contrast as you look at it. This is one of those times some of you know this from teaching Bible studies and teaching Sunday school. You take a portion of Scripture, and it seems like it's centered on this one subject, and then you'll read something else that comes after it, and it doesn't seem centered on that. But after reading it for a while, you understand that there's a relationship there. Well, that's what you must do here. Because after the raising of Lazarus, several things happen, and they're all intimately, intricately related to the resurrection of Lazarus. And there's a contrast to these reactions, a contrast from a group of men plotting murder to a woman bowing at the feet of Jesus in worship. A real contrast, all in response to this resurrection. That's where we're headed this morning. Again, if you're visiting, we're glad you're here. We pray God will bless you through this. How would you have responded to Lazarus walking out of the tomb? John builds his gospel around seven signs, seven miracles. John does not use the word that's usually translated miracle in all of his gospel. He uses the word signs. Signs that prove Jesus' deity, that proved his claims. The word usually translated miracle is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. It means, as you might imagine, it means a powerful work. It denotes a work that is supernatural in origin, the way that it's used in Scripture. A miracle. Well, John does not use that word to refer to the seven miracles that he records. He uses the word Simeon. Simeon means sign. It's a sign. Signs point to something. The miracles were signs that pointed to what? The deity of Jesus. We've seen this in the study of all the Gospels. In fact, that's what John was said. That's why I wrote my gospel. In John 20, verse 30, we read, now Jesus did many other signs. Again, word Simeon, not miracle, not dunamis, but signs in the presence of his disciples, and they're not, which are not written in his book. Many other signs, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. What was John saying? I wrote these seven signs that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. There were many other signs that I'm not mentioning here, but you can read them in Matthew and Mark and Luke. That's what he was saying. They've already been recorded. So now this is the fourth message from John 11 on the death and resurrection of Lazarus. John spends, as we mentioned a few minutes ago, John spends 68 verses describing the events and people around this monumental miracle, the seventh sign. So we have dealt with the immediate circumstances leading up to the resurrection of Lazarus. The last time we were in this passage, we finally saw that Jesus made the command and Lazarus came out of the tomb. Now this morning, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're 8 years old or 80 years old, I want you to put yourself into this scene. Put yourself into this scene. Ask yourself, what would I have thought? What would I have done after I had seen Lazarus come out of his grave at the command of Jesus? That's exactly what John, if you understand this passage, you've got to ask yourself this question, because all John is doing is saying, here's how these responded, here's how these responded, this is how this person responded. He was there. He saw all of this, and he's telling us about the different responses that he saw. Three different responses that are in stark contrast. First, you see the response of faith. Look at verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. They saw personally. They were standing there. They had come with Mary and Jesus to the tomb. And they saw something that you and I have never seen. In fact, no one has ever seen someone stand in front of a tomb and shout, "Come forth!" And the person who had died walks out. Never seen that. We read that many believed. And what did they believe? They believed Lazarus came forth. He really was alive again. That was not hard to believe. He was standing right there. Wouldn't you like to have been there? Just standing right there. But that's not what John was saying. Look at it. John recorded they believed in him. John was saying they believed in Jesus. Now, all of these people, whoever was standing there, knew Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the Son of God and Son of Man. They knew this. Jesus at that time was the most famous name, the most famous person in all of Israel. That's why the Sanhedrin and Pharisees were seeking to get rid of him. They had heard his claims. They said Jesus was lying. They said Jesus was of Satan. They said he was not the Messiah. They said his words were blasphemous. So think about this. These Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they knew his claims. That's why he was crucified. No one can possibly say, if you're an intelligent person and you're not a Christian this morning, don't you ever say that Jesus never claimed to be God, that he never claimed deity. Claimed it on every page. And that's why the Pharisees actually were opposing him. That's what his trial was all about. That's what the crucifixion was about. These people saw Lazarus walk out of the tomb at the command of Jesus, and they were astounded. Many of them said, his claims have to be true. And they, it says, not only they believed him, they believed in him. So question, as you put yourself in that situation, does their faith shock you? You're probably thinking what I thought. Well, their faith doesn't shock me. If I had been standing there and saw Jesus give me yet another sign that he was Messiah, the Son of God and the Son of Man, and I saw him command Lazarus, a dead man, dead for 3 days, walk out of a tomb, I want to say, I would have believed. I would have believed in Jesus. They could clearly see the implication of Jesus commanding Lazarus to come out of the tomb. As Jesus commanded him, the implication was Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. But that would have been just the beginning in their faith. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to the people that believed in him, that followed him, listen, if anyone would come after me, and it could be said to the people in that day, you believe in me, you want to come after me? He said, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If these truly believe, then you can be sure that Jesus turned their lives upside down as they lived in this fallen world. Just like he's turned our lives upside down and continues to. So it's not just a faith that says, oh, he raised Lazarus. Yes, we believe him when we believe that he's the Son of Man and Son of God. No. It's about worshiping him. It's about loving him. It's about serving him. It's about him being our creator and our sustainer and our redeemer. That's a response of faith. It was quite costly to some of these people. They were part of the early church. So we have the response of faith. Secondly, we see the response of willful blindness and expediency. Look at verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and Pharisees gathered the council, that would have been the Sanhedrin, and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it would be better for you that one man should die for all the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this, and this is something added by John. He did not say this, a comment of John. He did not say this of his own accord. But being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but together into the children of God who were unscattered abroad. So from that day, they made plans to put him to death. These men were exasperated. They called the Sanhedrin together. This was so stupendous. They saw this as being horrendous. Not a wonderful, wonderful thing. But they had never seen anything like it. And they said, we can't let this continue. What are we to do? For this man performs many signs that prove his deity. Notice that these men did not doubt that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. They didn't doubt that. They knew he had done this. They knew his claims. But they would not confess that Jesus was their Messiah. They would not confess that he was their Lord. They would not bow the knee to this rabbi from the boonies of Galilee. You could not say of these men that they believed in him. But you know what you want to say a minute ago? I said, are you shocked at the faith of the people that believed? Well, I want to ask you, are you shocked that these people didn't believe? I am. I want to say to them, if I'm standing there, how in the world did you miss this? Remember the Wright brothers, Wilbur and Orville, that created the first plane and flew it in Kitty Hawk? They were from Dayton, Ohio. When they made their successful flight in Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, they called home and said, flight successful. We'll be home for Christmas. The local town paper received word that that's what had happened. And so they ran in the next edition. The Wright boys will be home for Christmas, and said nothing about the first flight. They had completely missed. Man had flown. They had a scoop and they missed it. But that classic misappropriation of information was minuscule compared to the men who saw the resurrection of Lazarus, and they knew it was true. And they did what? They plotted to kill Jesus. Now, the problem with these men from the Sanhedrin was not a lack of evidence. They knew that what Jesus had done was real. The problem was deep within their hearts. And Jesus said that in another place, and you can write this down, look it up this afternoon. It's on your scripture sheet, Luke 16:21. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, in other words, if they don't hear the word of God, then neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. The problem was not evidence. The problem was deep within their hearts. The men who were plotting the death of Jesus had actually been at Lazarus' funeral. He was well known in Jerusalem. This family was a prominent family. And now they saw him alive. Think about it. They're a week later, they would visit with Lazarus at a celebratory dinner and actually eat with him and eat with Jesus. But they had not believed. They had not committed to the truth that Jesus was the Messiah, their Lord. It would mean that he was in control, not them. If they followed, it would mess up their very comfortable and prominent lives. Look at verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away what? Both our place and our nation. They're concerned about the nation. The Romans would see this, Jesus, as some kind of threat. But they said, our place. We don't want to lose our place. But in working through this passage this week, I had to admit that I'm more like those officials of the Sanhedrin than I want to admit. The Pharisees knew Lazarus had been restored to life by Jesus. It did not change their lives. It didn't change their outlook. Jesus did not. They did not change the way they lived. In fact, they were saying, we're not going to change. We're not going to let this happen. And I think about John Sartell. Do I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and Son of Man? And has this Jesus, this resurrection, the life, has he changed my life? Have I submitted to him the way that I look at life, the way that I live through the day? Has he changed my priorities? Is he the God of my life? Faced with such questions, I can very much be like one of these Pharisees and make some trades. Trade off the truth that I know is there to keep life more comfortable, to do more what I want to do, keeping my idols. Notice that's one thing Jesus will do in your life. He will tear down idols. When there's something in your life that you're putting ahead of Jesus, he'll rip at those idols. And how do you choose? They responded to the resurrection of Lazarus with a willful blindness. Now, I want you to look back at two verses and see something. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Why are you fretting like this? Nor do you understand that it is better for you. Now that word in some translations is translated expedient. So let's read it like that. Nor do you understand that it is expedient for you. Expedient. It's better for you. It's expedient for us that one man should die rather than the entire country. The death of Jesus would actually be a good thing, they thought, for the nation. Who knows what this Messiah has in mind? If the Romans perceive he's a threat, they'll wipe us out. And John, by the way, was adding an ironic. He was saying it's ironic that in a way he was stating a truth. Jesus did die for many. We know that. He was unwittingly saying Jesus would be dying instead of many people. He was just plotting a murder. But in one way, John was saying he was stating a truth because he died to save his people. Folks, again, this is more, when we change that to expedient, it's more like us than we want to admit. I read an article this week in my study on the definition and process of expediency. Process of expediency. The author was making a point that we often compromise our faith, we compromise our morals with the excuse of being, well, it's expedient to do this. To get along in a secular, godless culture that does not believe in absolutes, to get along in a culture proud of its sexual immorality and perversity, to get along in a culture that aborts babies in the name of what? Women's rights. Abort this baby because it's expedient for women's rights. To get along in a culture that mocks biblical ethics, we often sit in silence in the name of being expedient. We sacrifice truths that we should not sacrifice. It's an expedient thing to do. But once you start down the road of blindness and willful blindness and expediency, you keep redrawing the lines. You keep redrawing the boundaries. Look at what these men did next in the name of expediency over in chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. In their blind expediency, they had to get rid of Jesus. And a couple of days later, they said, well, we not only need to get rid of Jesus, it's expedient. We need to get rid of Lazarus. That's expedient also. The response of faith. We've seen that. Many believe, and they would change their lives, and their lives would be turned upside down by Christ. Maybe some of them died for Christ. Then we see the response of willful blindness and expediency. And then finally we see the response of extravagant adoration. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, so you have Martha, Mary, and Lazarus again, the family. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. We learn, let's put this in context, we learn from Matthew and Mark, they wrote about this celebratory dinner, and it took place in the home not of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, it took place in the home of Simon the leper. Martha was there serving. That was what she was. That was a great characteristic of hers. Matthew tells us that the disciples were there. So you not only had Lazarus, but you also had Simon the leper. He could not still be a leper, or he would have been isolated in some cave out away from the city. So you have a man who's been healed from leprosy and a man who's been raised from the dead. What, think about that. You ever been to a dinner like that? What a dinner. And here comes Mary and anointed the head and the feet of Jesus. And you just says, well, it says feet here. Well, Matthew records that she anointed his head. He focused on the head. John focused on the feet. Both of them were telling the truth. Nard is an aromatic oil that comes from the spikenard plant that is native to the Himalayas and Nepal and India and China. So this was a precious, precious aromatic oil imported, extremely expensive, extravagant. In fact, Judas is overwrought, thinking this is a waste of money. He says it could have been sold for 300 denarii. A denarii was a single day's wage. So it was almost a year's wages with what this cost. This was Mary's act of adoration in worship. This was not like giving a gift to a friend. You give a gift to me, or I give a gift to you. No. This was worship. She kneeled at his feet and anointed his feet. Here was the Messiah of Israel. Here was the Son of God and Son of Man. This was an act of worship. She worshiped because she knew who he was once more. And she had known this before, but once more, she was confronted with, this is my Lord, this is my God. And this was worship. And she worshiped because of what he had done. She had been grieving. It was so very dark when Lazarus, her brother, died. Awful. Those of you who've had a brother or sister die like that. I remember when my brother died. It was so dark. It was awful. And here Jesus walks in, and the grief is gone because here comes Jesus with Lazarus. Wow. And she bows at his feet in worship and anoints him with this oil. Now, you might say, with Judas, and I think some of the other disciples from what the other passages say were agreeing with Judas, you might say, this is excessive. It really is. It's just too extravagant. Well, let's think about that a moment. The reason for our worship, why are you here this morning? The reason for our worship is the same as hers. We know who Jesus is, and he's our Lord. We know who the Father is. We know his Son. We know the Holy Spirit. It's not only that Jesus is our Lord, it's what he's done for us. And what the Father's done for us. You look at Calvary, and I say, here's a Father giving his Son for me, for riffraff, for a sinner. I wouldn't give my child for the riffraff of this world. Just overwhelmed. We worship for the same reason she did. And we might say, well, that is true, John, but her worship seems excessive. Well, if we're saying that, we need to rethink our assessment. Jesus was right there. And he not only did not rebuke her worship or say that it was excessive, he actually commended her worship. So if you want to debate the issue, take it up with Jesus. He actually, though, I would tell you, if you think that's excessive, he actually demands more than that of us. In closing, look at Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. To present your bodies, Paul calls us, therefore, because Jesus has died for our sins, therefore, because of all that he had written in Romans, therefore, you go and present your bodies a living sacrifice. As a living person, present yourself, your whole self, the entirety of your life, as a sacrifice to God. We don't come here on Sunday and say, I'm giving you an hour of my life. This is my worship. We're presenting our entire lives, morning, noon, and night. All that I am, all that I have is yours. That's a whole lot more than a pound of nard. I had a friend. Every time I come to a subject like this, I think back to this. I had a friend that whenever we would talk about Christ, he would say, I know what you're trying to do. And he said, I am not going to give up my Sunday golf game. And there was only one possible response. And he would get real quiet. I would say, you don't understand. Jesus is after a whole lot more than your golf game. He'll demand a lot more. So God asks much more of us than an expensive aromatic. And what does God say about such a sacrifice? Go back to the verse in Romans. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. I do not like that translation. And I don't understand why it's translated like that. I like the King James and New King James translation very much better, and I think they're accurate. Let me read it to you out of the King James. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable service. The Greek there is logikein, latrion, latrion for service, and logikein, logos. It means purpose. It means reason. Much better translation. This would say, it's logical. Your sacrifice is logical. It's reasonable. I know what Jesus said in answer to Judas. He rebuked him. But we don't know what Mary said. She could have said, oh, Judas, you're so wrong. You don't think this is practical? Let me tell you, Judas, this is the most practical, logical thing that I have done today. Does our worship seem extravagant to the world? I hope it does. I hope your worship, my worship, and our worship together seems extravagant. It should be. And maybe the world should say, I just don't understand your extravagance, but they don't know who he is, and they don't know what he's done. But we do know who he is, and we know what he's done for us. Folks, extravagant worship is most logical and most reasonable. Amen.